Well, good morning, everyone. So I've titled today's message, Fighting the War Against Worldliness. Now, it's been said that there is no greater danger than to underestimate one's enemy. We underestimate worldliness because we wrongly define it. The average Christian, I think, defines worldliness as merely being like the world. And we think, well, God so loved the world, it can't be that bad. But according to the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, from the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 to the Babylon the Great, in Revelation 18, we see that there is a war. There are two sides. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world. And so it's important for us to rightly see. And I must confess, during this study, I came to the realization that I, too, have grossly underestimated the effect of worldliness. Now, mostly I would think of worldliness in the terms of things like man-made taboos. You know, I don't smoke, drink, dance, or chew, or go with women who do. And while these can be manifestations of worldliness, real worldliness is subtle, evil, and devastating. It's a danger because it's so pervasive. It's all around us. It's everywhere. We're born into it. We live in it. We breathe in it. We have become thoroughly acclimated. We are no more aware of worldliness than a fish is that it's wet. Worldliness is ideological. It's based upon a system of ideas and beliefs, the ways of the world. This world system has its philosophies, has its standard of conduct. It encompasses false religions, errant philosophies, crime, immorality, materialism, and the like. Paul gives us a bit of a description in Ephesians 2. He describes it, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is worldliness. Did you notice who the leader of this evil ideological world system is? The prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This evil ideological world system is headed by Satan. What Adolf Hitler was to Nazism, Joseph Stalin was to communism, Satan is to worldliness. Worldliness can be defined as anything in a culture that makes sin look normal and righteousness look odd. God's righteousness, and here are the two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and it's a kingdom of righteousness. And that righteousness demonstrates his character, his will, and his love for mankind. And it leads us to a life of holiness and unity with God. The kingdom of darkness, Satan's worldliness, on the other hand, is a demonstration of his character, his will, and his hatred for mankind. And it leads us to a life of sin and separation from God. But worldliness is not just an abstract demonic ideology. It is also a weapon of warfare. Worldliness is designed to appeal to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Satan first used this weapon in the Garden of Eden to deceive and to tempt our first parents. Remember, the woman saw that the tree was good for food? It was a delight to her eyes. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband to eat as well. Worldliness appeals to our self-centeredness, our pride. It appeals to our rebellious heart, our desire for autonomy, to do whatever we want, to be like God. After all, that's the very sin of Satan himself, is it not? Worldliness is Satan's attempt to self-replicate. Let me say that again. Worldliness is Satan's attempt to self-replicate, his attempt to create man in his own image. Ezekiel 28:17 gives us a glimpse into this malevolent being. It says of Satan, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. Lucifer apparently became so impressed with his own beauty, intelligence, and power, and position that he began to desire himself the honor and the glory that belongs to God alone. This is the beginning of worldliness. And don't you find it interesting that these very things, this, the craving, the desire for beauty, intelligence, power, and position, they're the very things that worldliness promises. You know, after the fall, in Genesis 3:15, God pronounces a curse against Satan. The Lord said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This verse, often called the very first gospel, is a prophetic statement of God, where the serpent representing Satan, God establishes an enmity, a hostility between Satan and mankind. And this is the war. And it is here where the battle lines are drawn. And this is where we are to choose sides. Let's get into our text now and look at this battle. At verse 1, it says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war within you? James tells us that quarrels and conflicts that we experience are a result of our pleasures. Now, the word translated pleasures here is the word hedon. It's where we get the word hedonism. It's a pursuit of pleasure. And it can also be translated desires, or perhaps your translation says passions. It's the craving of our flesh. Here James exposes the real problem. You see, quarrels and conflicts, they're just symptoms. James wants us to get to the root cause. He wants us to see what the source of the problem is. This kind of disunity, all disunity comes from our personal desire, our desire for fulfillment and satisfaction. When we seek to satisfy our pleasures, our passions, our desires, apart from God, by looking to the world to fulfill our cravings, this is where conflicts come from in our relationships. James sees this quest to satisfy our desires as a military invasion. He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? When your personal desires for fulfillment and satisfaction takes precedent over our loyalty to God and the love of the brethren, this is war. Notice how he says this source, these our pleasures, these desires, our cravings, wage war. You know what that's like. It's what Paul says in Romans 7, right? The good I want to do, I don't do. But the evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing. There's an inner struggle, James is saying. There's this war within us. But it's also vital to understand that he's not talking just merely about carnal sexual desire. He's talking about desire for personal fulfillment in any and every form. Anything that you desire, anything that you go to, seeking satisfaction apart from God, is worldliness. That's the key difference, is where are you going to find satisfaction? James is talking about the way we devote our time, our energy, money, interest, enthusiasm, in any and every way that we seek self-satisfaction. And James sees that this is the root of disharmony in the Christian life and in Christian fellowship. The world around us bombards us with the opposite message of James. The world that we live in says that the root of the good life, the root of happiness, is in seeking yourself, understanding yourself, affirming yourself, pampering yourself, actualizing yourself. On and on and on it goes. The world says to us that if you want the good life, you got to look out for what? Number one. Selfish desire for personal pleasure and satisfaction is the source of disharmony in the body of Christ and in individuals. In verses 2 and 3, James teaches us that broken relationships are evidence of this inward problem. Take an assessment for a moment. Think about the relationships in your own life. This can be a good barometer of the effects of worldliness, of the things that are causing tensions. James says, you lust, you covet, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, I don't know if in the churches he was talking to, he was talking literally of murder. Of course, we know that as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. So there's a whole range of emotions here. But obviously they come from a level of coveting and being envious of others. And these are the base emotions that stir up disunity in relationships. But where are things like covetousness and envy stirred up, provoked in you? It's the world. It's a world system that sets a standard. It's the advertising of Madison Avenue that shows you what an ideal woman and an ideal man, and now there's apparently other choices. But they set these typologies, every ad that you see. People are laughing and joking, and they're having a great time, the great time you're not having. And you're looking, and they've got stuff. They're partying. They're the whole world and all this fun. That's what they're selling you. find your satisfaction in these things, not at God. Who would be pulling your attention away from satisfaction to God but our enemy, the devil? And if you do not believe, if you have bought one of the lies of worldliness, that, oh, that's just old-fashioned wives' tale and Bible talk, then you are in danger, because the most dangerous thing you can do is underestimate that enemy. So both our disunity and our hostility toward this outward actions that harm other people, they reveal an inner problem of worldliness. Covetousness and envy are the stock and trade of worldliness. They represent a self-focused and self-centered narcissistic existence. I think about its greatest venue of worldliness, social media. The selfie. Oh, look at what I'm eating. You know, look at where I'm on vacation and you're not. Do we truly, as Christians, do we want our brothers and sisters in Christ to look, to feel discontent? Man, look what his wife cooked for him. Look where her husband took her for vacation. Mine doesn't take me there. This is the subtle danger of worldliness. And we can be so easily brought in to promoting it ourselves by all these little things. Next time, look at your feed. Look at the stuff. Look through different eyes. You know, we're told in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this world blinds the eyes of unbelievers to the glory of Christ. But has he not blinded our eyes to the dangers? It's a very subtle danger. True wisdom from above cannot be found in the selfishness of our hearts. Pastor Rich taught us that last week in chapter 3, 15. James tells us that the kind of inner bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is worldly wisdom. This wisdom is not wisdom that's from above, it says, but is earthly, natural, demonic. James goes on in the second half of verse 2 and verse 3 to give two other evidences: prayerlessness and unanswered prayer. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. The fact that you are not praying, listen, church, the fact that you are not praying is an indication that you do not look to God for your satisfaction. And I feel equally as condemned by that statement. Why don't I pray? Do I not believe that all good things come from Him? No, I'll do it myself. I'll work harder. I'll do this. I'll do that. That is the call of worldliness. It's not the fact that we don't pray, the fact that we don't go to God to satisfy our needs. It's not the place we go to. You look to how you can get it yourself, and we look to the world. But why don't we go to Him for our deepest, most profoundest needs? We go to Him for salvation. It's like we go to him for the big thing, the abstract thing at the end of our life. Well, we've got that taken care of. Now I'll do the rest of it myself. But there are plenty of people who do pray, James says, but they pray wrong. They pray like Janis Joplin. Do you remember Janis Joplin? Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends, they drive Porsches. I must make amends. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. I've probably prayed those prayers. In other words, you ask God to give you the wrong satisfaction. You see God as a means to the ends instead of the ends itself. The Westminster Greater Catechism says that the purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Is that true? Is that your greatest ends? Or is it to enjoy this world and this life? Like I said, this study has brought to bear great conviction upon me. And it is my desire to bring great conviction upon you. And then in verse 4, James provides us with the core principle. The whole text is built, I think, on this statement. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Friendship. Now, it appears only this word is used only here in the New Testament. And the Greek word describes a sense of strong emotional attachment. Friendship with the world means to a forfeiture of your fellowship with God. You can't have them both. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Notice that James says that worldliness is really spiritual adultery. Did you catch some translation? The NASB uses the feminine form, adulteresses. Why is that? Because if you are in Christ, you are the bride of Christ. That's how close God sees his connection to you. How then can we be joined to other lovers, other affections, other idols of the heart? Worldliness is idolatry. And so it is spiritual adultery. To flirt with the world is to commit spiritual adultery. What does this look like practically? In Psalm 24, we're told it's a song of repentance to God, but he says that we're not to lift our souls to another. That's what worldliness is. Oh, if I could only have those new boots, then I would be satisfied. Or that new car. Man, that's a nice house. I would really be satisfied if I could have that. We lift our souls up. And it's not that those things are bad. Those things are not bad things, but it's my lifting my soul to that thing. It's that desire for it. Do we lift our souls to God like that? There's a love and a desire. It's like a married couple. Would you want your spouse to look at someone else and go, oh, if I could have that one, I could really be satisfied. No. That's adultery. And that's how God feels about worldliness. Verse 5 says, or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Some translations, some will give the word Spirit here with a capital S on it, denoting the Holy Spirit. Some will give a lowercase. I personally think the uppercase, denoting that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, is the right way to look at this. In John 14, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands, and I will send the Holy Spirit, who will what? Be with you and in you. He says, I won't leave you as orphans. He has given his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And in Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that if you're in Christ and you've been born again and you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and you believe in him, that God has sealed you with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. He is your guarantee. He's an earnest deposit. He's like a wedding ring, an engagement ring. Not just merely guaranteeing your salvation, but Christ's faithfulness to you, his loving kindness towards you, his assurance that one day he will take you to be with himself. And yet we flirt with the world all the while he is gone. God will not tolerate any rival in your heart. We must love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So what do we do? What do we do to combat worldliness? Well, in verses 6 through the end of the verse 10, we're given the battle plan. So in verse 6, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here is our ray of hope. The sovereign grace of God. It is by his grace alone that man can be rescued from our propensity to lust for evil things. God gives a greater grace. He shows that his grace is greater than the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Notice who receives this greater grace. The humble. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This has always been true of God. Isaiah 57:15, after God has rebuked the people of Israel for their idolatry, for their spiritual adultery, he offers a greater grace to those who are contrite and lowly of spirit. He gives favor, he gives grace to the humble. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I will dwell on high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly in spirit, in order to revive them, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. God says that he will revive us. He gives a greater grace to the humble. We can't even begin verse 7 without his grace, because it is only if we are humble and by his grace that we can even submit ourselves to God. So verse 7 begins, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." In these verses, there are at least 10 commands. So I have divided these into 4 different alliterations to help us remember them. Fight, fellowship, focus, and forgiveness. So 2 key commands are given in 7. Submit to God and resist the devil. This is military language. We wrongly think of submission. We think of to submit as a relinquishing of giving up. It is not. Biblical submission is about active allegiance. It's a military word. It's a recruitment word. It's about our active allegiance to God. We submit to God. We come under his authority. It doesn't mean passivity. It means to be ready to do the Lord's will. God is able. God is able, but are we willing? There's a willing language. You submit to God. You enlist in his army. You are prepared to do his will. The other part is resistance. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resistance means to man the defenses, to be prepared for conflict. James is simply reminding us that when God gives you grace, the battle is only beginning. Some people think, oh, I want God's grace and then things will be easier. No, he gives you grace for the fight. It is then that the fight can begin, because we cannot fight without God's grace. Grace is there for the fight. Grace is there so you can pick up your armor. Grace is there so that you can get into the conflict. It isn't the end of it, it's the beginning of it. Friend, if you've got a heartbeat and you're a Christian, you're in the fight. And James is reminding you, submit to God, resist the devil. Our resistance of the devil, it doesn't take much more. Notice, think about your struggles and temptation. It's when you hold on just a little longer. I think we stop resisting prematurely. I think we're quick to go, oh, I give. Oh, this is too much pressure. I find it interesting. I think it's Hebrews, I could be wrong. It says that none of you have yet resisted to the point of bloodshed. I rarely resist to the point of discomfort. If I'm to be honest, in my resistance against sin, my resistance against the devil, do I resist I think those who hang on just 10 minutes more, see what that does in your fight against sin. Resist just 10 more minutes. But not just merely resisting. Doing what? Drawing near to God. If you're drawing near to God while simultaneously resisting, that changes everything. The fight itself is not the problem. If you find yourself in a fight, you're in good shape. It's those who are not fighting who should be worried. Secondly, fellowship. Look at what he says in the first part of 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What's James doing here? He's calling you to cultivate fellowship with God. What is the thing you need most in a fight? You need God. What's the thing you need in order to conquer worldliness? You need God. You need a relationship with him. You need him. You need communion with him. You need his presence. You need his power. You need his favor. And we get that by drawing near to him. So how are you to draw near to God? We draw near through the means that he has appointed. What does that mean? It means you come to church. You worship the Lord on his day. Day in, day out, week in, week out, year after year. Be under the preaching of the word in public worship, where the Bible is read, where it's preached, where it is prayed, where it is sung. Cultivate every opportunity, every avenue whereby to have fellowship with him. Daily. You are daily exposed to worldliness. You must daily be exposed to God. Sometimes it's hard to draw near to him, particularly after we've sinned or backslidden. Some of us carry with us a fear of rejection from unloving or absent fathers. We fear that coming to God. That is also a trick of the enemy. Draw near to God. I love when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, who when he was still a long way off, he says, I'm going to return to the Father. But even before he goes, the Father sees him from a long way off. And what does he do? He runs to him. He takes him in his arms. He kisses him. Don't be afraid to draw near to God. Drawing near to God, don't look for the skies to part and angels to sing. Don't look to some ecstatic experience. God may be working in unperceptible ways to you. He has promised to. So draw near to God. Then the next one is focus. At the end of verse 8, it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here James is clearly talking about the struggle of double-mindedness that exists in the believer. On the one hand, we want to follow God. On the other hand, we want to follow the world. And he says, don't be double-minded. Purify yourselves. James is calling us here to purify our lives through spiritual pruning. It's interesting that he says that you're to first draw near to God and then prune. He doesn't say get your act together and then go to God. Because, friends, you never will. There is no way. We must draw near to him. That is where you're strengthened. That is the place that we are purified. That is the place that we can move from being double-minded. And then finally, James speaks of forgiveness. In verse 9, he says, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." So is James saying that we shouldn't laugh? That we shouldn't smile? Right? No smiling. I saw you. He's using language of repentance. He's saying repent. What happens when we see that our sin has hurt someone else? We mourn. We weep. Our laughter is turned to mourning and gloom. Remember that Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So what do we mourn over? We mourn over our sinfulness. We mourn over our worldliness. We mourn that we have grieved the Spirit of God. We mourn that we have tried to find satisfaction in everything but God. We mourn because God dwells with the contrite and the lowly, that he might revive us. And then, having been brought to the depths of repentance, what do we read in verse 10? "Humble yourselves before the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." It's ironic that we often pursue worldliness to satisfy our personal desires for fulfillment and satisfaction, only to find that we are more miserable, more empty, more alone. All those things that worldliness promises are lies. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" It is when we have come to the end of ourselves that we find that the victory of God over sin and self in the world, it's when we humble ourselves in the presence of God that he exalts us. We seek the world to be exalted, to be pretty, to be famous, to be the envy of others. But it is God who will exalt us. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So I'd like to conclude by us considering the words of Psalm 24. As they were made into a song of repentance and worship. Many of you may know this song by a man named Charlie Hall. But let's pray these words from the heart. Pray them silently. Oh, Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts. We bend our knees. Oh, Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh, Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh, Lord, let us be a generation that seeks your face, O God of Jacob. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.